Good morning, and we welcome you to the service. We're glad that you're here, and we appreciate everyone who's present, especially our visitors. And we invite you to come back when you have an opportunity. We'd enjoy having you back, and if you'll hang around a little bit after services, it'll give us an opportunity to meet you even better. We've come together this morning to worship God and hopefully also to work. We read in the book of Acts that when the church was first established on the day of Pentecost, that in the days that followed, the brethren gathered together to worship and to work. And we want to talk a little bit this morning about the latter. We want to focus on doing the Lord's work. In the scripture reading that Matthew had there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have our own work. We have secular jobs. We have jobs that we have to support our family. But we also have the Lord's work, and that's the most important work on the face of the earth. And we need to be busy doing that. And I hopefully this morning from God's word, we can encourage ourselves to do that very thing. In the New Testament, we find that when local churches, God's people, were formed through hearing the gospel and obeying the gospel, they engaged in a threefold work. It didn't involve any kind of social or recreational activities. It didn't involve any kind of construction projects or anything like that. It was the Lord's work. One was helping those who were needy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the church at Corinth helped the needy saints in Jerusalem. When you look at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, they gathered their funds together to help needy Christians. The second work that they engaged in was that of building up those who were already Christians. And they used the Word of God to do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 and following, the local church there at Ephesus, they had teachers, they had evangelists, they had elders who were using the Word of God to teach and build up those who were Christians. And with regard to edification, the word edification means to be built up. They were not using, again, any kind of social or recreational activities, anything involving food or fun. They used the Word of God. There's a place for that. And I enjoy eating and having a good meal and getting outside and having fun. But when it came to the Lord's church, it was always the teaching of the Word of God that was used to build up and to edify. And then the third work was that of going out and evangelizing the lost. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 13, I want to notice how that all three of these works are found in the church there at Antioch. Acts chapter 13. Now, keep in mind the word church means a group of people. And a group of people that have been saved by the Lord through obedience to the gospel. And there is a church, there's a group of people. Look at Acts 13, verse 1. Now there was at Antioch in the church. There's a church here at Antioch. And if you will notice back in Acts chapter 11 and verse 25 and 26, the church got started when they obeyed the gospel and they obeyed the Lord. And they were called Christians at Antioch. Acts 11. Verse 26, they were called Christians, and no denominational names, no human names, just simply Christians. Now, this church is described in chapter 11 and chapter 13, and notice that we find that all three works are mentioned in this church. Look at Acts chapter 11 when the church just got started, and verse 29. Acts 11, 29. The disciples, the Christians at Antioch, they were told about this famine that was about to come across the land and there would be people who would be hungry. And we find in verse 29 that the brethren at Antioch, they sent relief to those that dwelt in Judea. Judea was the place affected by the famine. So they helped their needy brethren. So there's your benevolence. Then come with me to Acts 13 and verse 1. In Antioch, it says that there were teachers, and several of them are mentioned there by name, Barnabas and Simeon and so forth. Acts 13, 1. Teachers. What are they doing? They're teaching the brethren that are at Antioch. They're using the Word of God to teach the brethren and edify and build them up. Also, and I apologize for going backwards and forwards, but if you'll go back to Acts 11 again, this same point is, look at Acts 11 in verse 26. Paul and Barnabas were there for a whole year. They taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So there's teaching going on. Even after people become Christians, there's teaching going on. What is that for? To edify, to build them up, to strengthen them. Okay. So Acts 11:29, the Christians are helping needy saints in Jerusalem because of a famine. Acts 11:26, there's teaching, there's edification. Acts 13:1, there's teachers given. Okay. And then the last work of going out and preaching to the lost, come with me to Acts 13, verse 2. In the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord. Notice the work of the Lord, ministering to the Lord. How do you do that? By being benevolent to needy saints, by teaching the Word of God. They're ministering to the Lord, doing the Lord's work. They fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Sent them away to do what? Well, if you begin reading in verse 4, the church sent these two men away to another place to preach the gospel and to evangelize the lost. And notice in verse 2, "Separate Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them," the work of the Lord. So, this morning, I want us to focus, there are three works here, I want to focus on the last one. I want to focus this morning on growing this congregation through preaching the gospel to the lost, taking the Word of God to the lost. And come with me to Acts chapter 2, and it will produce growth. Now, we're not interested in growth for growth's sake, just numbers for numbers' sake. We're interested in what the Lord is interested in, and that is saved souls. But when souls are saved and brought to the Lord, the church will grow, and Memorial Boulevard will grow. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. The number got bigger and bigger. Why? There was always preaching first. And then obedience to the preaching. Look at Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. These were things that the people needed to do. Turn away from their sin and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And when they did that, verse 47, the Lord added to them day by day. There was daily growth because there was evangelism. There was preaching and teaching and souls saved. Come with me to chapter 5 and verse 14. Acts 5:14. Still talking about the church in Jerusalem that was formed on the day of Pentecost. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Added to the Lord. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to them. Acts 5:14. Added to the Lord. And then look with me at chapter 6 and verse 1. In the days when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Some have called this the Lord's mathematics, addition and multiplication, and that's a good point. And the Lord wants the church to grow. And Mason prayed for that, and we pray for that. How is that happening? Well, it can happen through being built up or edified in the Word of God, and it can also happen when souls are brought to the Lord. And we want to focus on that last part this morning. What can we do? What are four essentials that are necessary to grow here at Memorial Boulevard and talk with others about the gospel, have souls saved through that, and numbers growing here? How can we do that? Well, I want to talk about four essentials that are necessary for each and every one of us. You know, these things that we're going to talk about this morning are not just with regard to the Lord's church. Really, any worthwhile venture, we find these things. You could talk with Dave Bush, for example, who was a successful businessman in Nashville, and he'll tell you that these things that we're talking about this morning are necessary in a good business model. It's necessary even for our nation, really, to get back on track. We're seeing a lot of things in our nation where we're going downhill and we're getting away from God. These things would be good for our nation. It'd be good for our politicians to consider. Any worthwhile venture or organization or group or work that has to be done, these are four absolute essentials. We just cannot do without them. And we want to talk about those things this morning in hopes of this. In this community, we can talk with others about the gospel. We can have conversions to the Lord and we can grow here. What are they? Well, this morning we're going to talk about, number one, a personal duty. Each one of us personally committed to the duty of this work and this congregation. Number two, a powerful faith that moves us forward and says we're not going to be deterred by any obstacles that are put in our way. Number three, a prevailing prayer. We cannot leave God out of the equation. We have to pray to God. And number four, a persistent effort where over and over again we do what we need to do. Let's look at these things this morning by way of admonition. We want the Lord to add to this church through evangelism, through preaching the gospel. What are some things that each and every one of us have to have essential in our lives? Well, number one, a personal duty. Each one of us here this morning must have a personal duty that is committed to this church's growth. And so I ask the question this morning, is each and every one of us personally committed? Do each and every one of us have a sense of duty to this group? We cannot be on the sideline and let somebody else be out on the field and really have success. We can't say, I'm going to sit in the stands and let somebody else be out on the field. We have to be out on the field. We have to be personally committed. And all of us know that in different kinds of work environments, that sometimes it takes teamwork. And if one person is not fulfilling their duty, it's just really difficult to get the job done, isn't it? Have you ever been in a team environment where you have to rely upon you and maybe one or two or three others? And there's always someone who's just not pulling their load or just not doing anything at all. You know how difficult that is. And so each one of us has to have a sense of duty and commitment. We can't say, well, I'm going to let my spouse do it. I'm going to let Dave do it. I'm going to let Larry do it. I have to be involved as well. I cannot be on the sidelines and expect to grow and just let everybody else try to do that. I must be personally committed. We will not grow when we are not personally invested in the growth process. Well, somebody else will do that. No, I have to be invested in it. I have to be out on the field doing the work. I have to pick up the shovel. I have to pick up the axe, you see. I have to do the work. Is that what is in my attitude this morning? Is that what is in my life? I can't be on the sidelines. I can't be on the outside of the store looking through the window shopping. I have to be involved and committed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. There's time to talk about others, and there's time to encourage others, and there's time to think about others. But this morning, the time is for me to think about myself. Am I personally committed to the duty of this work? Jesus talks about a servant who did what his master wanted him to do, and he's just simply doing what his job is. We have to have a sense of duty to this work. Even so, you also, when you have done all the things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We have to have a sense of duty to the Lord's work. In World War II, there was a sense of duty. We went and we signed up because it was a duty to promote freedom and save our people and that type of thing. And men and women in time have had a sense of duty and obligation. And we have to have that here at Memorial Boulevard. There will be others who have a sense of duty, but I have to have that as well. I have to be personally invested. I have to be personally committed. I can no longer sit on the sideline and let others do it. Not only is it a problem for me and the Lord is looking at me, but it burdens the others. It weighs them down. You can cause someone else to be discouraged and defeated because you're not in there with your sleeves rolled up, working with them and helping with them. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. With regard to the local church, it's that which every joint supplies. Not most of the joints, not a majority of the joints, but that which every joint supplies. Just like in our human bodies, we have different joints and ligaments and tendons and muscles, and every one of them is to be working together so that our body can function. Ephesians 4:16, from whom all the body, not most of it, not a lot of it, but all of it. I have to be a functioning member of the body, fitly framed together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each individual part. You see, number one, what is absolutely essential is that each one on the team, as it were, has a personal commitment and duty. And it's no longer an opportunity for me to be in the stands. I need to be on the team. I can't stand on the sideline. I need to be on the field. And so what am I bringing to this work? Now, if I need to be converted first, if I need to obey the gospel, if I need to do some things, get my affairs in order, but I need to be personally committed to this church's growth before we'll ever grow. When we are not personally invested, it's just not going to happen. And we've seen that in other areas of our life. When we are not personally invested, it just doesn't get done. And it's certainly true with the Lord's work. So, from this day forward, I'm going to make a commitment to be personally invested in whatever that takes for me to do. Number two, I've got to have a powerful faith that is going to keep moving forward so that we can grow. I'm not going to let an obstacle get in the way. We must have a powerful faith that believes we can grow. If we don't believe we can grow, we're not going to grow. If we don't believe we can evangelize, we're not going to evangelize. If we don't believe we can talk to somebody, we're not going to talk to somebody. If we don't believe we can invite somebody, we're not going to invite anybody. It's just as simple as that. We have to have an attitude that we know that we can accomplish what the Lord wants us to do. We will not grow when we do not believe we can grow. We will not overcome obstacles if we do not believe we can overcome them. And you know, a classic example of that is, turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. I can think of no better example of this than Numbers chapter 13. Do you remember when God was leading the Israelites through the wilderness, and they come to Numbers chapter 13, and they spy out the land, and the spies come back, and Joshua and Caleb say that they don't ignore the obvious. They say that there's giants in the land, but they have a personal growth and commitment that says we can overcome that. But what did the 10 spies do? The 10 spies got it in their mind and sold that idea to the Israelites that they just can't do it. And you know what? That's what the Israelites started believing. We can't do it. And they didn't. And many of them did not go in as a result of that. They did not have the faith of Joshua and Caleb. What happened to them? Look at Numbers chapter 13, beginning in verse 30. The spies come back. There's 12 of them. Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, say, we can do it. We need to obey the Lord. But 10 of them, and when you start getting a majority of people thinking that you can't do something, then that's what's going to prevail in the congregation. We just can't do it. Look at verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And that is true, especially with God on their side. He wasn't telling a lie. He wasn't just trying to say something that really wasn't true. They could actually do it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land, which they had spied out unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy out is a land which eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim and the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim. And we are in our sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried unto the people and wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation, and said unto them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore doth Jehovah bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were of them that spied out the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If Jehovah delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it unto us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is removed from them, and Jehovah is for us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting unto the children of Israel. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me?" And that's my point. A powerful faith and belief that we believe that when God tells us to do something, we're going to do that and it will accomplish what He wants. "How long will you not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them? I will smite them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make thee a nation greater and mightier than they." And so the people were not able to go into the land. Now look at verse 33. "We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it." And you know what? They didn't. They didn't go in. Well, we're not going to accomplish what we don't believe we can accomplish. And so we need that powerful faith. That God wants us to do something. He wants us to talk with others about the gospel, invite them and talk with them. And if we say, "Well, I can't do that," then we won't. And then there won't be any growth. We have to do what God wants us to do. We have to be the Joshua and the Calebs. We can't be like the other 10 spies. And we can't be like the people who just believe that. Look at verse 33. "We were in our own sight as grasshoppers." That's their own faithless estimation of the situation. And it's wrong. Not only that, but then they made up the next part. "And so we were in their sight." Have you ever thought about that statement? Who said that the big giants said that we're grasshoppers? Who said that? They just made that up. Did they go ask them, when they were spying out the land, did they go up to the giants and say, "What do y'all think of us?" And the giants said, "Well, we think you're grasshoppers." No, they didn't talk with them. They were spying out the land. They didn't go up to the giants and say, "What do y'all think about us?" This is just made up. It's faithless. It's just things that you say. But it wasn't right. And they got the people to thinking it. And no matter what Joshua and Caleb said, they tried to still the people and teach them the truth. Did you notice that Joshua and Caleb said, "This is a good land," verse 8, 14:8. They had said earlier that it said that they had brought up an evil report of the land. They tried to change the truth about the land. They tried to change about how they were viewed with the people. None of that was true. But they got them to believe it, and the people said, "No, we don't want to go in." And so they fell in the wilderness, those who had believed that evil report. They were not allowed to go in. Joshua and Caleb and others above 20 years old were able to go in. Or below 20 years old, excuse me. Well, we've got to have a faith that believes we can do what God wants us to do. It's absolutely essential. And so let's have that faith that we can talk with others. And there are good and honest hearts out there, and there will be converts, and there will be growth. Number three, we have to have a prevailing prayer. Remember, it's the Lord's work, so we have to remember that the Lord is in on it. Each one of us must have a prevailing prayer that asks the Lord for growth. If we don't pray for growth, we won't grow. We will not grow when we do not pray for the growth and then go out and labor in the vineyard. We have to pray for open doors and pray for people to talk to. But then we must go out and do the talking. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach the word of God in Luke chapter 10? What was the way that he began that? Prayer. Pray. Pray to the Lord. That's the way we begin any important spiritual venture in our life. prayer. But then we have to go out. Luke 10, verse 2. The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he send forth laborers into his harvest. Send forth laborers. Look at that verse again. Jesus is not praying for converts. He's praying for laborers. That's you and me. Have you ever noticed that? There are three times in the gospel where Jesus prays about this thing, and all three times he prays for laborers, not for people to obey the gospel. That's an interesting thing. What's needed most? Laborers. Here's another example. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Each time you'll find Jesus is praying for laborers. The growth will come, the converts are come, but you have to have the laborers. That's you and me. And so we need to pray that you and I will go out. Look at Matthew 9:37. The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. He doesn't pray for converts. He prays for laborers. And in my experience in the Lord's church, that is probably one of the greatest challenges, the laborer part of it. That we would talk with others, that we would invite others, that we would give them a card, that we would give them a copy of the lesson, that we would invite them to our upcoming gospel meeting. Praying for laborers. Here's the third one. Turn with me to John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well, and then she goes and gets some of her friends. And that's one of the greatest ways is to get your friends. Just bring your friends to services next Sunday. Go get some friends. And we've had that happen here. We've had people go and get family and friends, and that's exciting. That's great. Just get your friends. Get your family. And so this woman leaves Jesus, verse 27, and she goes back into town to get her friends, and she brings them to Jesus. Next Sunday, just bring a friend. Bring a friend, bring a family member, bring a co-worker. But look at what Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 35. He's talking to his disciples. The lady has gone to get her friends. Do not say there are yet four months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And then notice that he talks about the workers, not the converts. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, and he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. For herein is the saying, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you have not labored, and others have labored and entered into their labor. Notice all three times he talks about the laborers. That's what's important, and that's you and me. Taking the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 6:19, pray that I might speak with boldness. Paul says in Colossians 4:3, pray that a door of would be opened for the word. We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray that we will go out and labor and talk with others. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. We must pray for growth. We will not grow when we do not pray for growth, and then us, each one, going out laboring to do that. Didn't James talk about Elijah in James 5:16 through 18 and say, the prayer of a righteous man availeth or worketh much? It does. It's true. And we have righteous brethren here that when they pray, their prayer is going to be heard. But we need to pray that, and then we need to go out. But one other passage, and then we'll move on. Turn with me to a well-known passage. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. We read this passage a lot about praying for those in high place. We pray for our president. We pray for our leaders, kings, and those in high place. But have you ever noticed verse 3 and 4? We read 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, about prayer being made for others. But look at 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. We need to pray for others. And we talk about praying that our government will change their ways on some of their immoral policies and things. But look at verse 3 and 4. We pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. But look at verse 3. This, that is, praying for others, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 1, we need to pray for all. But look at verse 4. The ultimate goal of this is so that all can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So yes, we need to be praying for a lot of people and people in government and so forth. But ultimately, it's so that they can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And when they do, the church will grow. So number 3, we need a prevailing prayer. But remember, Jesus prayed for laborers. That really is the need right now, that you and I take our opportunities that we have throughout the week to talk with others. Invite them, bring them, and we will grow. And then number 4, we need a persistent effort. We just can't give up after the first rejection or refusal or dead end that we run into. Each one of us must have a persistent effort that does not quit. We just keep on keeping on. We will not grow when we give up after the first heartache, the first rejection, the first no. We have to keep doing it. Eric told me last week that he went to talk with someone about a motorcycle. And when he was talking with them about that motorcycle, he handed the man a bulletin, and the man wouldn't take it. The man said, "I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion." And Eric just said, "Well, it's just something to read. You know, I just want you to read the bulletin. It's got some good..." He said, "No." And Eric said, "You mean you don't even want to take it to read?" He said, "No, I don't want it." Eric said, "Okay." Now, has Eric stopped passing out bulletins since then? Has he stopped passing? No, he keeps passing them out every week. You're going to get a no. You're going to get a, "I don't want it." And that's a pretty blunt no. I mean, some people just say, "No, thank you." But this guy said, "I don't want to have anything to do with organized religion." No. And that can get, you know, that hurts our feelings. It gets a little intimidating. It bothers us. But we don't give up. We just go on to the next person. I'd like to bring a lesson sometime about that statement, organized religion. We hear that a lot today. That would be, I'll try to bring a lesson maybe sometime where that can help us when that comes up, what to say. But no, I don't want that. But we got to keep going. And so, a persistent effort. Turn to Mark 2, 1 through 5. The man who was palsied wanted to get to Jesus in Mark 2, 1 through 5. And it said that the crowd was so big that they couldn't get in the house. So what did they do? They broke down the ceiling and they lowered him down through the ceiling. They didn't walk up there and say, "Well, there's a big old crowd. I don't guess we can get to Jesus." They broke down the ceiling and let him down through. And verse 5 says, "Seeing their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven.'" Mark 2, 1 through 5. They didn't walk up there and say, "Well, you know, I'm just not going to do anything." They had a person, and the text says, "Seeing their faith." Jesus wants to see our persistence. He wants to see our tenacity to hold on to what we need to do until we get what we get. Ask, and it shall be given to you. And the tense of those verbs in Matthew 7, 11, and 12 is continuous, meaning a persistent. Ask over and over. Knock. Knock, and it shall be. It's a persistence. And that's what we need in our lives. Look at Matthew 10, 14. You can see the same thing in Acts 13, 46. Jesus said to his apostles, "When you go preach somewhere, if they say no, shake off the dust of your feet and go to the next city." You just keep going. We're going to get no's. We're going to get hundreds of no's for that matter. But you keep going until you get the yes. Until you get the, "I want to obey the gospel." And so I asked Matthew to read 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Be steadfast." That implies a stalwart, fixed attitude. Be steadfast. Unmovable. We're not going to be moved by a no. We're not going to be moved by a, "No, I don't want to come with you next Sunday. We'll just go to the next person."
Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so a persistent effort. And Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, I forget those things which are behind, and I press on toward the goal. He was just constantly moving toward what the Lord wanted him to do, and not swayed or bothered or deterred by the things of the past. Before we close this morning, I wanted to illustrate these four things with a story that I can think of no greater example of accomplishing the Lord's work than the story of Nehemiah. And the Lord's work at that time, back in the Old Testament, was finishing the walls of Jerusalem. And the text says that they finished it in 52 days after they started. What did it take? Number one, it took personal duty. When the word came, turn back to Nehemiah 1. When the word came to Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2, and his friends told him that the town was all torn down, what did Nehemiah do? He said, well, that's somebody else's problem. If they want to go fix that's my spouse's work. That's my friend's. No, he said, he grieved, he cried, he mourned, he started praying. What can I do? He said. And then in chapter 2, verse 5, he goes to the king and says, send me to go back there. He's not a sideliner. He's not looking through the picture window. He's in there with his hands dirty. And that's the way we need to be, brethren. A personal sense of duty. And now turn to Nehemiah 3, verse 1. I love that chapter where it says, so-and-so was working on this part of the wall, and next to him was so-and-so, and next to him was so-and-so, and all the way down through the chapter, somebody is taking a personal duty to give me some bricks so that I can fix this wall. It wasn't, well, somebody else will fix it. I'm going to come and watch. No, I'm going to let them carry the load. I'm going to let them stack the bricks. No, they got their hands dirty. But look at Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5. Do you know there's always someone who won't put their necks to the work? There's always someone like that. All the way down through the history of man, there's always been someone like that. Someone who won't go to battle. Someone who won't pick up a trowel. Someone who won't do what they need to do. And so in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5, their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Oh, we're above that. But brethren, let's not be like that. Let's not be the ones who are just sideliners. Let's be up on the wall fixing the wall. And so there was a personal sense of duty. Number two, there was a powerful faith. Look at chapter 4, when in verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and others tried to discourage them, and they tried to scare them. The text says in Nehemiah chapter 4, 7 through 23, that they stood on the wall and they had a trowel in one hand, and they had their sword in the other hand, and they worked and they warred, and they didn't allow someone to discourage them or defeat them. They had a powerful faith. Verse 14, Nehemiah 4:14. Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters and your wives. Look at verse 21. So we wrought in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I to the people, that let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem that is in the night, that may be a guard unto us. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard that followed me, none of us put off our clothes. Every one went with his weapon to the water. And we're going to work. And we're going to have to war if we have to, but we are not going to allow this to discourage us. And number three, they had a prevailing prayer. What was the very first thing that Nehemiah did all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 4? Before he even left where he was, he prayed to God. And he prayed to God that the king would allow him to go. And he's constantly praying to God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and so forth. We have to have a prevailing prayer that keeps God in the picture and that we need God.
Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. But we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Praying to God and just using good common sense. And they got it done. And then last of all, a persistent effort. Every time there was discouragement, they overcame it. Sometimes it was physical threatening. Sometimes it was verbal threatening. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite. Well, if a fox go up, he's going to break it down. Y'all are trying to build this wall. A fox could break it down. Discouraging words. What does he do? What does Nehemiah and the others do? Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half the height thereof. For the people had a mind to work. And you turn over to chapter 6 then, and you find that in 52 days, chapter 6, verse 15, 52 days they get it done. Why? Because every time there's a discouragement, every time someone tries to sidetrack them, chapter 6, verse 1, Sanballat and Tobiah, hey, Nehemiah, come over here to the plain of Ono, chapter 6, verse 1. Let's talk, you see. No, I will not do that. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. I love that attitude. I'm busy, and I am not going to be discouraged. And they finished that wall. Verse 9, chapter 6, they all would have had us afraid. Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. But now, O God, strengthen thou my hands. So focusing on the work, had a mind to work, praying to God, not leaving the Lord's work, and they got it done in 52 days. Well, the lesson is yours and mine. Do we have these essentials here at Memorial Boulevard? We need them if we're going to grow. Each and every one of us needs to have a personal commitment to this group. We need everyone. Everyone of accountable age, and that's everyone but Brooklyn. Every one of us sitting here right now of an accountable age can be a faithful Christian and can be a member of this congregation. Everyone except one. Are we a part of that, everyone? And then that powerful faith that will overcome, that prevailing prayer, and that persistent effort that keeps at it, and we will see the fruit. We will see the fruit of what the Lord wants. Let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. And as we think about the recent changes in the makeup of this congregation, what's on our mind is growth, isn't it? And I hope that this lesson has helped along those lines. But it's going to take each and every one of us doing our part. God will do His part. We need to be doing ours. And if we can help you to do that this morning, if you're subject to the invitation, if it's something that you need to study more and learn more about, and we can sit down and have a Bible study together, let's do that very thing. If you know what you need to do and have just been delaying on that, now's a good time to do that. We want to work together and grow in this congregation. If we can help you and assist you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and sing?